Okay, page 167. The externalization of the idealized image. An unbridgeable gap is created between the idealized image that each person fashions for himself and his real self. Okay, that's review. This business of the real self, we talked just a bit about this at the end, but not that we haven't talked about it before, but in a way that I thought was significant. And Jimmy was bringing up something that I think is critical, and that is the fact that the real self is not a self-image at all. The real self is the reality that is what God created. What is the real self? This is it. Not just this body, but this body, this heart, this soul, this mind, ready to do something. Whatever needs to be done. Not including moving toward, moving against, or moving away. All of those things are an abandonment of our real self, the actual self that God created. And here I think there is something comparable to Taoism. As best I recall, it's something like this. It's in the morning, the lines say something about a boat leaves the dock, but no one unties it. Sails rise, but no one raises them. There's line after line of that kind. And the point is, something is happening, but there is no one there. This is a big deal in Taoism. And I mentioned before the book, The Tao of Christ, that was written by a follower of Seraphim Rose. And he makes a near equivalence with some provisions between the Chinese idea of the Tao, the way, and Logos, the word of God, Christ. That which is in the world gives the world the capability of having rational meaning. Because the essence of everything and the life of everything is the Logos. There is a word, a seed of the divine in everything that God created. That is an entirely Christian teaching. And a parallel was seen both by Seraphim Rose and this follower of his between the Logos and the Tao. And there is a parallel. It's like Father Schmemann used to say, there's always, that when we talk about things like this, there's continuity and discontinuity, and you have to be aware of both of them. There's a degree of continuity, and then there's a point where the continuity stops and there's an absolute difference. And the absolute difference when it comes to Christianity is that we're not dealing any longer with a nameless and unnameable Tao. We're dealing with, first of all, a God who is Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three persons, and one of those persons is the Logos, and that Logos has become incarnate and is a God-man who reveals our humanity to us. So there's a great deal more going on there. However, when it comes to the nature of the humanity and human nature that's been revealed, there is an awful lot of similarity between how that humanity works when it's being what God created it to be and what Taoism describes. What Taoism is talking about is that obviously some human person, well, I'll put it that way in Christian terms because it wipes out the Taoism, but it clarifies the point. Some human person went down to the dock, untied the boat, and put it out and raised the sails. However, if that human person is not moving toward, is not moving against, and is not moving away, then all you've got is the reality of this being created by God that is not focused on his or her strength or ability to dominate the weight of the boat and move it out and pull it up, and this is me doing it, and there's an idealized image there. And the thing that flew into my mind at that point was, and we had just watched the movie Papa, which is great, about Ernest Hemingway. I mean, that's Hemingway. When Hemingway does something, it's Hemingway doing it. Wherever Hemingway goes, Hemingway is, and everybody recognizes him, and he's kind of sick of being famous and things like that. But at the same time, it's always about Hemingway, the idealized image, doing whatever he does. He is the grand American individualist, the great author. He is the one who is the writer. And when he reaches the point in old age that he can't do those things anymore, he begins to really doubt himself and have to make great efforts to get even drunker than he ever has before and punch people in the face that admire him and just let them know that he's still Ernest Hemingway, the idealized image, even though he's getting close to 69 years old. And then finally, after Castro takes over Cuba, which is what's about to happen in this movie, Hemingway, beyond the end of this movie story, of course, moves up to Idaho. He has to leave. The government is against him. Herbert Hoover's out to get him. All this stuff really happened. Hoover hated him. He didn't care for Hoover much either. So he goes to Idaho, and 1962, was it? He blows his brains out. But it's Ernest Hemingway, the idealized image, who pulled that trigger. Just like we were talking about last week, it is the last act of a man who is determined to be the master of his fate, the captain of his soul. So there you have a complete domination by a idealized self-image. One that men inclined to masculine self-glorification still respond to this day. I remember advertisements for the Hemingway collection, which included animals' heads on the wall, and once a year they have down in Key West a contest to see who looks most like Ernest Hemingway himself. It is an idealized self-image that is shared by many super masculine types of men. So that is completely the opposite of the Taoist idea of someone who is so little devoted to their own ego. There's no ego present there. That's the point of the poem. There is no ego going down and egotistically, by its own strength, untying the boat, raising the sails, going out to sea. It happens because this, what they call Tao Master, is a kind of image of Christ. In other words, he is the presence of the Tao, the presence of the Logos, as the Logos acts in a human being. So if we are at one with the Logos, if we are at one with Christ, if we are at peace, remember, do not resent, do not react, but keep that inner peace. You cannot be who God created you to be without inner stillness. And you don't lose anything. You don't lose anything of who and what you are, because who and what we are is who God created. We retain the capacity, a greater capacity, to act appropriately in any situation because we have a oneness with God through the Logos as it can be present in a human being and is revealed in Christ in its fullness. This is, again, my kind of umpteenth effort to strengthen this sense of what is the real self? What are we like when we're not moving toward or against or away? This, I'm saying, is what we are like. We are like ourselves as we actually are. Not as we, fearing the things that we fear, act toward, against, away from others in order to establish ourselves. All of that has to do with the idealized image. We need no idealized image. All we need is the fact that we are this being at peace with God the Father through the Son in the Holy Spirit. And someone seeing us will see the real person that we were always trying to be in an aggressive way or in a way of super compliance with others. A saintly person will seem to others to be exactly the person that that person would try to establish himself as in the minds of others or in his own mind. We would be the person, not the person that we were trying to get people to see or try to be in our own imagination, but the actual person. That person is us. We don't lose anything of our real selves by being at peace and able to act as is appropriate if we are at peace and don't react and don't respond, but keep that inner peace. That is our only hope of being our real selves. Not an idealized image, not a new imaginary self, but actually the person we are. That is what we get when we abandon the old Adam. I don't even need any of this stuff. This is excerpts from the Taoism side, the ones that applied.
So we end up becoming
We are. We don't have to become. We are.
Right.
In terms of, now we could say as far as becoming is concerned, we have a life to live through. During the course of that life, we will be able to. And there are saints who began at a very young age, even in their childhood, and lived their entire lives as saints, without moving toward, against, away, simply being who God created us to be. There are such examples. He lives that life of being who he is, being his real self. So it is possible. And we can begin at any point and begin to do that, or gradually. Now, how do we get there? Basically, this is the last thing that I wanted to say before we go on, is how do we get there? We get there by removing one at a time those things that stand as barriers between us and God. Each one of the passions, to not be dominated or controlled by that passion. Our effort is always to get it out of the way. And if we got them all out of the way, if they all were cleared away by spiritual effort, not by the ego doing things, but the only way that spiritual effort can work, and there is nothing any longer impeding the grace of God, then the grace of God, which is the divine energies, remember, not something zapping us from way out beyond, but something that is natural for us to be in harmony with, in synergy with, the more we get those things out of the way, the more we are able to live in the grace of God and respond to others appropriately, not by moving toward or against or away, but respond in the moment without losing our peace. It is possible to live that way. Now, for us who aren't there, like Jimmy was referring to, we can become that way. I objected because I want to affirm the idea that we are already who God created us to be. The part that isn't is negative stuff we need to get out of the way, so that we can act from moment to moment in synergy with God, in harmony with God. That's why the saint always knows what to do. There's no other way it could be possible. Okay, so that's my introductory thing that I always seem to do. Those things kept recurring to my mind last week, but there was no way I could put them into words, and I just wanted to take a shot at that.
What I think is interesting, you asked Art, you know, about what we're talking about. I think it's interesting that we all kind of already are aware of this, and we see it in other people, we see it in ourselves, and it creates an uncomfortableness in social settings for us, either for ourselves or for other people, when we see ourselves or others trying to act like somebody they aren't. We maybe aren't aware that the reason is because, you know, what we're talking about. And maybe we feel like we find your real self, that's how you feel better about it. And so we're always struggling for some way to find our real self and identify ourselves by, you know, wearing the, you know, the right clothing and getting the right haircut and fitting in somewhere, whatever the thing is that helps us, you know, doing the right things. But I think it's interesting that this is not something that, you know, just a little bit of discussion would reveal. I think most people are aware of this disconnect, this delamination, if you will, it feels like, of ourselves from ourselves, for our true self. I don't know. It really touches on something that is solid, and I think that we have already a real awareness of, because of how uncomfortable we are in certain situations, and wonder, well, how did that happen? I do, at least. I get in situations and wonder, well, what is everybody upset about? I thought everything was fine. I'm clueless about why people had a problem with whatever happened. And you've all at this table seen me in that situation, you know, or the other way. And then it's because of this, you know, this, I think, because of the stuff that we're reading about. So those are my thoughts about that. I don't know anything about Taoism. It's interesting to me hearing you talk about it. I've learned everything I know about Taoism from our conversations here, from you. I've never read a word about it anywhere.
Well, I think everything you say is accurate. And one thing that I would pick up on what you've said is that it's interesting, I think, for us to see that there is always something in us that asks, why did that happen? That's the real us asking that question.
Yeah, hopefully.
What was that? You know, because we are that, really, permanently. That won't ever go away. And he will always wonder at the crazy way we have of dealing with things. That's a question I think that comes from our real self. Why did that happen? You know.
I hope it does.
He's always trying to get us to think like that.
Is that real self what you would call, or would be correct to say that is the image of God within us?
I'm not sure how helpful it would be.
Well, just that it can't be lost. That's what's helpful.
Yeah, it can't be lost.
That's the reason.
Right. The fact that we are created in the image and likeness of God is a statement that is true. If we try to identify, if we ask, well, what specifically is the image of God in us, the part that can't be lost, then I think we've decided to develop some kind of a philosophical theology. We're not just making the statement, which is definitely true. We are created in the image and likeness of God. That's something to be understood by experience more than by speculation about language. There is lots of language we could use to answer that question, but we'd have to study theology to find it.
What was giving me hope about what you were saying there is because in the event that if it's not my real self asking that question, then I don't see how you can ever find your way back.
Yeah.
If it's one of your idealized images or something that's asking the question, you come back to that, well, you're still not even at home base. You're back at, you know, you're asking that from a place that doesn't even really exist.
Yeah, yeah. No, I think you're 100% right. And, you know, the myth, the Greek myth about Theseus in the maze, in the labyrinth, that is a story, that is a myth about a hero who finds his way out. So Christians, I think we would say, there is no such hero. There is no such labyrinth. The labyrinth is a fantasy created in your mind. That's what we hear in Elder Simeon. The labyrinth is there because of all this stuff that's messed up, unbalanced, pulling us different directions. That's the labyrinth. The labyrinth is the confusion. It's a fantasy world. I know everybody's into fantasy worlds today. You know, we like fantasy worlds. I was listening to this stuff on NPR today about how great Second Life is, you know, and how there are, I don't know, billions of people who spend part of their day in Second Life, if you know about that. But it's not as popular as it used to be. Anyway, yeah.
So you have an avatar?
Yeah, you have an avatar. Yeah. Anyway, okay. Sharon thinks, boy, did you really get off the point this time.
It's too far off. It seemed like it would be good if there was a way to just make it all fall away.
Well, there is. Elder Simeon mentions that it is possible to do it all at once. Die once and have it never come back. There have been examples of saints who have done exactly that and lived the rest of their lives without the delusion that we struggle with all of the time. But we live in the United States of delusion today. So, I mean, it's practically unpatriotic not to have an idealized image. That is a cynical, wry comment that I don't believe, because I remain a patriotic American, and I do think we have responsibilities that we won't talk about tonight, but I don't believe what I just said, you know, about this United States of delusion. This is our pitiful condition, you know, but it doesn't have to be. You know, we're better than that. At least we have been, or would like to be.
Seems to me that would not just be, it'd be the you know, the whole Western world for sure. I don't know anything about the Eastern world really, but the whole Western, you know, we do that. I think that's what's going on. I mean, this is what's happening with us, and I think you're speaking the truth about that would make it uncomfortable, not for the person who's living in reality, but for people around somebody who's living in reality. Because all the normal hooks and ways to deal with that person aren't there. You can't manipulate somebody that's like that. You can't, you know, sell them something they don't need, or, you know, that sort of thing.
You could oppress them. You could torture them. You could lock them up.
They're not afraid of death.
You can get them under control. You can kill them.
Yes.
You can do all of those things. And those are all things that were done to Christians in the first centuries.
Well, they rejected the fear of death. So, and then you couldn't even intimidate them.
But they would be okay. They themselves would be okay.
Even in the face of all of that.
Even in the face of all of that. Okay. Okay. I'm going to go back to the text now. Page 167, just below the middle of the third paragraph. The idealized image exists as an image as a fantasy. But our real self also exists, and a gap is created between the idealized image and our real self, and we identify with the idealized image, but we actually are what we are, because God created us that way. And this gap, and consequently this conflict, continues to exist. The person doesn't find peace and rest. He's not satisfied, but he keeps grumbling in a way to himself and to others. A person, as he lives out this conflict between his real self and the idealized image, a person has recourse to the externalization or projection of the idealized image. So here's a new technique to deal with the world. Page 168, next page toward the bottom. Last paragraph, second line. Often those who protest do so because there is a commensurate condition inside of them. Given that with externalization, with someone's projecting himself onto others, he doesn't merely project certain shortcomings, he doesn't merely externalize and cast certain errors upon the other, but in some way he projects his whole being and his emotions. And so we have people living out their internal conflict by their actions in the world. Our country is set up for this. Find a movement. Find an externalization of your inability to deal with your idealized self-image and the difference between that and the actual reality of yourself. You don't have to deal with it within yourself. You can project it on the world outside and find a movement that will enable you to act out your inner conflict in the world and carry signs and protest and, you know, pick your group. There's no shortage of groups that you can identify with, and we do this instead of fulfilling our responsibility within our system. But why not? Top of the next page, 169, third line down. In order for him to be unburdened a little, to be alleviated a little from this condition in which he finds himself in some way, he locates something comparable, analogous, that exists in others. For example, one reaches the point, while he's the one who's angry at himself or others, he thinks that others are angry with him. I have to admit that this happens to me on a regular basis at home with my wife. You know. Are you angry at me? It's a dead giveaway. Sometimes she nails me, mostly she doesn't. And I generally do not realize that I'm doing it. But yeah, I do that. We do that all the time. I think so-and-so's angry with me. If we spend some time in contemplation, we might find that we are angry at them. And they are not aware that we think that they are angry at us. And this is the embarrassing part. They may not have given us a thought in the last 3 weeks to 2 months. So something going on inside of us, and we do this externalization. So there's two examples of externalization. One in the social realm in general, and another one that is much more intimate. Page 171 I'd like to move to, third paragraph down. There are many souls which have peace, calm, joy, happiness within them when others smile at them, and in general when others are found in a good relationship with them. But when others happen to grind their teeth, when they make long faces, just because they are who they are, then it ruins their mood and it overturns all the external peace they had. This can't be Christian life, where we are at the mercy of whatever we see in another person's face that may not have anything to do with us. You know, oh, they looked at me in such and such a way. Obviously, it's about me. They are thinking X, Y, Z. What are the chances that we're there thinking X, Y, Z? Do we have access to other minds? No. You know, we don't. We barely have any access to our own. What was that, 85% of what's going on in us is below conscious level, and we think we can see into the minds of others? You say, they're looking at me, I know they're thinking this and that. Talk about delusion, there it is, you know. This can't be Christian life. Now, a person who is not moving toward, against, or away from another person, a person who has peace, none of this is going on. This happens only in a person who isn't settled inside, and he projects all his conflicts and all his ugly condition onto others, and as a result, he depends psychologically on others. How odd that is. Okay, page 173. The person who will begin to be reborn sees with another pair of eyes. So as to put this topic to rest for now, let me say this. Please, let's pay a little more attention. This idealized image is a great deal of trouble, and it creates ugly situations for us. All these things have their start and are cultivated, nourished, exist, and remain by reason of the fact that the person doesn't humble himself and doesn't make a decision to give himself to God and trust in him completely. And that's why he's gripped and seized by the idealized image. Someone may fashion a more exaggerated image, and another may fashion one perhaps a little more humbly. Each one fashions something imaginary, but it does not change the fact that in reality, each person is what he is deep down. We are obstinate and conceited and neurotic. Neurotic, remember, that means responding to things that we are unaware of. We're quick-tempered and ambitious, and we're cunning. We can always find a way to see it in a way that plays up to the idealized image and plays up to our fear and our reacting in ways that are unrealistic. However much one refuses to see these things in himself, he does see them in some way, and then the fearsome conflict is created between the idealized image and this reality, because we are something. We are someone. And then what happens? Then the person himself begins to see these things that he has in others. He starts seeing things that are in himself in others. Do you know how many of the things we see in others are in us? And that's a truth that is, I think, difficult to escape.
Projection. What are you reading?
I'm on page 173. I'm in the last paragraph now.
Oh, okay.
Last sentence. The things that bug us most about other people are things that are in us. I don't think there's any question about that. It seems to me almost everybody should have recognized that at some point. Top of page 174. I'm going to read most of this page. You must have all noticed that when we have a spiritual euphoria within us, when God's grace has visited our soul somewhat, when our existence is found in a somewhat humble condition, it's as if we're seeing with another pair of eyes, not merely the sea, the mountains, the trees, the birds, but people themselves who up to a short time ago we hated and were inclined to take vengeance on because we thought they were our enemies and that they were ready to pounce on us. Now we see them from a new condition that has been created within us, and consequently we see them differently. This is the reason that the humble person, the repentant person, the person who has been visited by God's grace, he who little by little will begin to enter God's path, which is different from saying that we become humble as we did before. You know, and when Jimmy asked, are we becoming? It's not about that. We don't have to accomplish ourselves becoming different from what we are. That's not the nature of things. The person who has been visited by God's grace, he who little by little will begin to enter God's path and begin little by little to be reborn. Ah, that's the way it is. He sees all people as saints, like Saint Seraphim, because in fact he sees with another pair of eyes. This happens because this person projects, in a good sense now, his own inner world onto others. And if that inner world is in synergy with Christ, there is a reality to what he's projecting on others. He is able to see the way others are, as God sees us, as Christ has created those people. That's why Saint Seraphim can meet every person that he meets and call them my joy, because he sees the person as they have been created. He doesn't see the idealized image. He doesn't mess around with the idealized image. You know, he may be somebody who sees somebody who is a beautiful human being, but is suffering because of their conflict with the idealized image. But he knows the difference between fantasy and reality. While on the contrary, the person who flounders about between the idealized image and his real self, and he's a victim of this condition, constantly projects his ugly self onto others, and he sees all his own shortcomings in others. How can this person then find peace? And how can he come into good relations with others, communicate with them, work with them, and do something worthwhile? I'm going to jump down to the last paragraph. How much more peaceful, calmer our life would be, how much truer our life would be if we were somewhat released, somewhat released. In other words, it's not all or nothing. Is total release possible? Yes. But for most of us, it will be somewhat released. Even somewhat released, even a little, makes a difference. If we were somewhat released from the conflict that is created between the idealized image and our real self, which causes us to externalize and project ourself, our shortcomings, and whatever we have inside us onto others, if we were released from this conflict, our life would really be a lot better. That's that. What do people think? Just look at the degree of actual control we have. It's ironic to use the word control. Well, we control by giving up control. But just look at the degree of capacity we have to have things be different in our life just by change of heart, change of perspective, metanoia. That's what we're talking about. He's found different ways to talk about that. A whole different way of talking about that.
You know, I remember telling you once, maybe in confession, I don't know, but that, you know, up here in the first paragraph on 174, a short time ago, Cain were inclined to take vengeance on others because we thought they were our enemies and they were ready to pounce on us. I don't know how I developed this idealized image, but somehow I was always thinking that, you know, looking for what people's anger was, you know, a very protectionistic kind of way of, you know, what I thought was protecting me, and you know, reading things in that just weren't there. You know, I don't think are really there in, you know, retrospect. And that's where I will fall back to if I'm not careful. You know, just what's going on here? Why are these people acting? You know, and think that it's something like that. And I don't know. For me, it doesn't seem like I'm being rather suspicious of people or whatever. And I might not even do it openly, but I just noticed a sense of, you know, thinking that people were...
Spidey sense.
Well, no, it's not accurate at all. It's not spidey senses or should be more accurate.
Oh, okay, you know? Okay.
This is more of just it's all happening within the borders of this idealized. It doesn't go beyond about right here, you know.
Yeah.
And probably not beyond about right there, you
Good
know?
Point.
It's just that was something that, as I have freedom from it, it just makes everything look so much different. And I don't know how it developed early on in my life somewhere, but this touched on it, and I found that to be very freeing and interesting.
I think it's really important for us to gain as much of that clarity as we can. It takes being in when we come to divine liturgy, we enter an environment where we are safe from the world. We leave that world behind and we enter into, as all of those people who are participating in the divine liturgy, we enter into a place that is not of this world. It's safe. It's one of the things that people notice who are visitors, I think, unless they're just not sensitive to it, they just figure, hey, this is boring, what's the entertainment start? But some people come and they do experience a peacefulness, a serenity, a quietness. Those things are real, and that's what's going on. So the reason I started moving in that direction to say that kind of thing is that in a safe environment within the life of the church, it is possible for us to see these things and strengthen our sense of the reality of who God actually created us to be. And we're not as under the duress that causes us to grab onto the idealized image and use it to protect ourselves. It's a safe place, is what I'm saying. That's part of what happens in the life of the church. And one of the things that we're responsible for is to let other people who come know that that's the way it is and do the best our level best, not to enact our idealized images within this space, which is not an easy thing to do. Not an easy thing to do. But with this gaining of the strengthening of the sense that we do have a real self that isn't based on one of these idealized image forays that we come up with, during the course of our lives over and over. How can there be watchfulness without that? I mean, during our lives in the world, we need to have an experience of that real self in communion with God. Otherwise, there's no way to have watchfulness over ourselves when we're tempted to sin against others. There won't be any voice in us, any conscience voice, to say, what was that? Or what are you about to do? Or is that really how you want things to be? So we have to strengthen our grasp of the spiritual reality of things. And that, I think, is one of the main reasons we read spiritual literature. We can take advantage of the insight and wisdom and way of understanding the world of people who are way beyond us. At the level of what it means to be a human being, we are the same as them. But they see things that are beyond us. Where was I read recently about? No, it was Herman Middleton, when his talk, there are several things from his talk that have come back to haunt me recently. And one of them was his saying that it is good for us to see what things are like at the top of the mountain, even though we're down in the valley, so that we know that that is the way things really are. And that is the way things really are for us too, even though we are dominated by our passions. Even though we have identified with a self-image that we know is not real, it's good to see what a person who is not dominated by their passions and who has no idealized self-image is like, because they are dealing with the spiritual reality of things. It's an encouragement to us, even though we are not, as we find ourselves, able to do that. The way he put it here, if we are somewhat released from the conflict created between the idealized image and our real self, our life is already better. And it's an encouragement to move further up the mountain. That's why we read spiritual literature. Not because it's a handbook that we can follow. Oh, he says this, I will try to do that. I will try to do it. Who do you think is going to be trying to do it? This idealized image, of course. I mean, the first thing that you need to do is to realize where we're at. And when we do, we will have humility. We can't use spiritual guidance as a handbook. Okay, he's saying I should do it this way. In other words, he's saying this is how I should do it. We're not in a place to be able to carry that out. Being able to carry it out would require humility that would mean that we would have to abandon this idealized self-image altogether. Then, yes, we're all human beings. There is the possibility, let's say that idealized image just fled away. We stopped it. We're humbled. We could live the rest of our lives as saints. Yes, that's possible. Probably not in most cases. Another thing that Herman said, most of us will live the rest of our lives, our whole lives, in the state of purification, as far as the three levels of spiritual life. Purification, illumination, and divinization. Almost all of us will spend our lives in the state of purification. Not my trying to purify myself, that's delusion, but trying to get rid of our delusion, trying not to be dominated by our passions, doing spiritual life, and all of that is movement in that direction that ultimately culminates, as was emphasized in Laman in the Desert, that ultimate goal is the kingdom of God. But in the meantime, we deal with this effort to live lives of Christian friendship with others who are members of the body of Christ, so that we are all working on purity of heart. All of that's the realm of purification. Illumination comes when we've got enough of the crap out of the way so that the sun can shine through and we receive the grace of God. That's illumination. But our spiritual effort it all has to do with purification. He's giving us ways to think about how we are, especially as Americans, that will deal with this. Remember, Horney did not start to think about this way of describing the way human beings are until she came to this country. It revolutionized her understanding of human personality when she saw this is what's going on in America. And of course, what was going on in America spread throughout the world. So everybody's like that for the most part. But these things are specific ways of dealing with our kinds of spiritual crisis today in our culture, our society. So it's a reforming of traditional Orthodox spiritual language into a way of understanding what we are trying to get to grip on within the context of our spiritual lives as we live them as Americans. That's why this book is valuable. You know, and it's, I mean, he's, the guy is Greek, okay? It's not like he thinks it's just the way Americans are. Greeks are that way too. Okay, well, we have 10 minutes left. Let's take a shot at self-contempt. It's only a few pages. And then there's an epilogue, and that's the end. Page 176. The more the person, that is the person's ego, identifies with the idealized image, the more our being is far from our real self and the way we live. And in this way, there is this gap. The more this whole situation is unconscious within us, the more the person, that is the person's ego, identifies with the idealized image, the more the whole situation is unconscious within us. So we're starting to get a glimmering. If we focus on it, we see some of this. The subconscious is getting up a little bit. God says he won't let us see more of our sins that we can bear. So it's only going to be little kind of, you know, when you're cooking the grits, they get up to a certain point, they start to poof, 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 up like lava. So we get these little poof, poof, poofs. That's all we've got. That's all, you know, it's bubbling up a little bit at a time, but there's all the whole bowl of grits down there that we have no idea what's going on down there. Middle of the last paragraph on this page. This ugly condition that exists within us is projected outwards, it's externalized. So this is a summary of earlier material. The last three sentences. From the spiritual standpoint, to be sure, we must emphasize that all these things aren't merely painful, but they render the person incapable of living. Now, when he says living, he means living in the reality of a spiritual life in the world, no matter what. As we were saying before, there's nothing that the world, the society can do against a saint. We have a life that we could live that we're not living. That's what he's talking about when he talks about making us incapable of living. Top of 177, self-contempt can be expressed either by contempt for others or by contempt for oneself. Probably a sentence that might take some digesting. This depends on the person, on who this person is. Three lines down to the next paragraph. An aggressive type will always express his contempt for himself on others. That is, he'll have contempt for others. When a person has contempt for others, deep down, he has contempt for himself. The compliant type feels rather that he's being looked down on by others. The more one has cultivated an idealized image and is in the grip of it and identified with it, the more he has contempt for himself. Why? Because the real self exists and there's that gap. Without realizing it, he feels contempt for himself, but just lives this without realizing that he lives it. And how is it expressed? It is expressed, as was said, by loathing others or by feeling that others look down on him. Next paragraph. Of course, this contempt is something ugly. It isn't the contempt the saints and ascetics talk about. That is the contempt that we have for our sins, which is positive. Contempt for our sins stands in behalf of our real selves. Here, in the way the saints live and teach, there exists our real self, which is sinful, and the person must look to holy God and his sinful self and humble himself. For example, the ascetic who strikes himself down as a fisherman beats an octopus on a rock to tenderize it, on the one hand sees his self humbly, but on the other hand, with clear eyes, he sees the holiness of God, the grandeur of God, and he really lives in that dimension. And he takes the idealized image and he beats it on the rock to beat the sin out of it, tenderize it. Okay. Finally, we get to the octopus. Next page, 178. 178 has a circle around it, the red circle around the number, which is, so we've got mostly triple highlights, double and triple highlights. On the one hand, the person must completely lose hope in himself. And, on the other hand, he must hope completely in God if he wants to be saved. Three lines down. In our days, contemporary man, and also he who considers himself a good Christian, has perverted this genuine thing, has distorted it. On account of his egoism, his pride, his presumption, his hypocrisy, on account of the fact that we live in a false way in life, he has fashioned an idealized image about himself. He's in the grip, then, of this idealized image, which is a fabrication, a made thing, of his imagination. And it's satanic pride. It means the satanic pride that idealized image brings along with it. Satanic pride is related to the idealized image. They are simpatico, you know. And since he wants to be the idealized image, he identifies himself with it. In the meantime, there exists his real self, and deep down he lives that, which is in reality his self. So without realizing it, he takes a negative, loathing position toward himself, but out of egoism and not out of real humility. He has contempt for himself in an unhealthy way, that is, egotistically, arrogantly. And this is expressed, although he himself certainly doesn't realize it, either by contempt for others or by thinking that others express contempt for him, depending on the person. Three lines down. It causes the person to isolate himself and become a victim of haughty, egotistic people who exist in this society. And of course, it causes him a great deal of suffering. Shall I stop for conversation? Or just plunge on?
Plunge away.
Okay. Page 179. 1, 2, 3, 4. 4 lines down. The ugliest thing is for his whole wretched being to be suddenly unmasked, and for him in some way to stop seeing his idealized image, which supports him a little in life, to see himself naked where there is the most wretched image that exists. The other extreme in relation to the idealized image that exists inside him, it would naturally be the equal and opposite, everything that we want to claim that we are that we're not. There is this opposite of the fantasy that would be, is what he's talking about. The other extreme in relation to the idealized image. When abruptly and suddenly he sees this, then the person collapses. He's literally shattered. He loses hope. He becomes discouraged. In a certain way, he doesn't find anything inside him that he can rely on in order to stand a little on his own feet and take a little courage, make a little effort so as to be able to make a prayer to God. And this, you know, is something that happens quite often today in this society where we live. Quite a few people flourish among us from a position where they know all the tricks, from a position where they are presented as being very solid, that they know a lot and they say a lot. Suddenly they collapse, precisely because their real self is unmasked before their eyes and this idealized image vanishes completely. I've experienced this. I won't go into detail, but it was many, many years ago. How does a multi-story building tumble down and nothing remains standing? That's how they collapse. And it's hard not to think of 9/11 with that image for me. 180, center paragraph. Let go of the idealized images and repent sincerely before God. Really humble yourself and look at the little thing you are. Rely on it and ask your Heavenly Father to give you the great thing. And then there is, in place of an epilogue, this is actually, I think, from another work that was translated and put here as this last section into this book. And we don't have time to go over it today. We could meet one more time to talk about this book and that section, if you like. I think that would be okay with me, if it's okay with other people.
Yes.
I think it's a very unusual book. I don't know of another book like it.
Seems like you should have a workbook with you.
Well, in reality, it was talks that he gave along with a group. Then there would be probably a Q&A, and it was a series of talks.
But just to kind of find ourselves, where are we in this for each of us? Not look at anybody else, but look at where am I in the middle of this thing, and probably with some guidance would be helpful, because
Well, we can only deal with what has gone poof in the grits.
Just the thing that comes up today.
There it's not like we can get an overall
grasp of it.
Yeah, because if we did, we'd probably use whatever we came up with to construct another idealized image. So what's the point? I mean, we just don't need to do that. It's not necessary because God created us. We are. We don't have to recreate ourselves. Anyways, as I've said, you know, in the past, and sometimes I think I shouldn't say it like that, but I mean, we're all stuck with ourselves.
But then the work, there's the work, and it seems to me that the work is the idea of being disabused of all of our delusions.
Spiritual effort, but we have to start where we are. We don't have any choice.
I know, well, if we want to go from here to Atlanta, we can't start in Livonia. We have to
One step at a time. You know, and there's always a next step. And chances are that next step is the one thing we don't want to do. I suspect.
Go ahead and sell everything you have and give it to the poor.
Well.
Or whatever that our thing is. You know.
That does is call him out.
Yeah.
Well, I mean, not really. I mean, do you, you know, then on the other hand, he could have.
But he didn't ask for it. He pressed for that.
Yeah.
Answer.
He pressed for it.
But I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that's whatever our next step is. What is the next step? You know, for each of us, you said it's the thing we don't want to do. And that brought me to mind, well, this fellow was asking, well, what do I need to do next? No, I've done all that. What else?
Yeah.
Okay.
Well,
do this. Oh, yeah. Anything but that.
And who knows? And I've thought already, I mean, how do we know that he didn't at some point change his mind and eventually follow Christ?
Go and do it, right.
We don't know that.
Yeah. I was hoping to hear a story, because I've heard about people that I didn't know, you know, like...
Later on appear in right. Christian history, right?
Right.
You mean woman 14. At the well.
Fotini, thank you. The woman at the well.
You mean.
I was so happy when I heard about her, because I never knew anything else was recorded about her. And then we have icon of her, we know her life story, what happened, and it's wonderful. So I was hoping that there was some...
Not that I've ever heard. It would be...
Paul
would be
Harvey says the rest of the story.
Not that I've heard. There could be. And I mean, how could it be? It's impossible that in 2,000 years, nobody has ever thought of that. Somebody's thought of it at some point. And I don't know. Maybe we've received what we received, and what we haven't, we could make something up, you know. That is pious and all that, and that might be okay, but it would be important to let people know that we made it up, that it's Christian literature. And there's a lot of that. There's a lot of Christian literature.
He walked away sorrowful, and that was the end of that.
Because he was sorrowful.
Because he had great possessions, but at least he was sorrowful. You know? One of the things I noticed about this is how if we are just completely unaware of how disconnected we are from reality, we have a certain confidence about us. The people around us can, you know, if people...
That's why I always call it a false sense of confidence.
Yeah, people have a certain sense of confidence, and it could be the people that seem to be doing as so well because they know who they are. They've identified very closely with their idealized image. They are aware of the gap.
It works.
You know? But it's not life. That's the problem.
Okay.
So thank God.
Thank you.
Thank you.